That was the sound of an orchestra warming up, tuning. It's the sound of 100+ instruments all warming up, tuning at once, none playing the same tune, none harmonizing with another. It's a cacophony of sound that makes you kind of want to cover your ears for it to be over, right? Can you imagine a concert where that goes on for an hour or more and the conductor comes to the podium, taps and says, "Thank you for coming"? That's kind of like what worship was like, I think, at Corinth, with multiple people speaking in tongues at the same time, prophesying at the same time, singing different songs all at once. It was a cacophony of sound that didn't make any sense to anybody who was going to be coming in, visiting the church on that particular day. It didn't glorify God. It didn't edify anybody. And Paul addresses that problem in 1 Corinthians 14, and he offers some corrective instruction regarding the church when it gathers to worship. The word symphony is derived from the Greek word symphonia, which means agreement or harmony of sound. So I've titled this message, Worship Symphony, which aptly describes, I think, Paul's view of what Christian worship is supposed to be. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and let me warn you, I'm going to skip two verses in the middle of this passage. So I'm going to read verses 26 through 33 and skip and read 36 and 40, not because I think those two verses in the middle aren't important. I think they're important enough to deserve a whole message all on their own, which we're going to do next week. 1 Corinthians 14, picking up with verse 26. "What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." And then skipping down to verse 36, "Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Now, it's important that we keep in mind here the original audience that the apostle is writing to. It's a church in Corinth filled with trouble, problems. And one of the many problems of that church was that some were misusing gifts of the Spirit to garner attention for themselves and were distracting from the dual purpose of the church at worship, which is the edification of the people and the glorification of God. That's the only reason we gather, according to the apostle. There is great freedom left to individual congregations as to the forms of worship chosen. Paul's task here is not to say, here's the order of worship for all churches in all places at all times. There is great variety, there's great freedom in how different churches go about this task that we call worship. And that's a good thing. That freedom is a wonderful thing. I don't think Paul, and I don't think the Lord, gives much thought or care to what kind of instruments are used, whether it's a pipe organ or whether it's guitars and drums and keyboards or whether it's no instrument at all. I don't think that really matters much. But Paul is going to write about some things that matter very much in the worship process of the church. He does insist that all Christian congregations everywhere keep this dual purpose: glorify God, edify the people, to keep that in view as they worship, and nothing should distract from that. So let's look at this. Now remember, it's not an order of worship where he's going to cover everything and where it's super exact for every church, always, everywhere to follow, but some general instructions that would affect all churches, okay? So I'm going to call this worship instructions, and it seems to me he gives us six specific instructions, corrective instruction for the church in Corinth, that we can learn from. What are those six corrective instructions? Number one, it's participatory. He says when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. So I'm going to call on a few people randomly here for your song. Whoa. Well, surely you brought a prophetic word, so how about, okay, how's that supposed to work out? Good question. I'm glad you asked it, because I put some thought into that. And I think the first thing we learned from that verse about everyone has a hymn, everyone a word of instruction, a revelation, or a tongue, or interpretation, is that this instruction guides us not only in what we are to do or not do in worship gatherings, but in the way that we prepare ourselves for the gathering. The preparation that goes on before you ever get in the car in the morning to drive over to the church parking lot to come in and gather and worship is very important. And in fact, what you've been doing all week long, that means all of us are to be engaged in individual devotional lives, reading the Word, praying, listening to the Spirit, so that when we do gather, we've got something to add to the gathering. You're not going to have a word from the Lord if you haven't talked to Him since you were here a week ago, right? And I think this is best practiced, worked out, this participatory thing, in small groups, which we have. I doubt that the Corinthians gathered to worship in crowds like we do today. They had no church buildings, so they gathered in homes. So it had to be smaller groups that were more conducive to this kind of participation. And I think small group, Bible study, that's the place where we really practice the heart of what this is going, because there's different modes and times and ways to worship. Now, see, my expectation is that every man in my men's group on Thursday night comes prepared. We'll have read whatever it is we're reading, whether it's Bible study or a book that we're reading together, and that every man comes with something to add value to the discussion, a word of encouragement, a scripture. And they do, which makes it good, because I don't want to preach again on Thursday. And I'm pretty sure they don't really want me to preach again on Thursday. If anything, most probably wish I spoke much less in those things. But that's where we all participate together. In the larger assembly on Sunday morning, like this, there has to be a little more structure. Or it just gets chaotic. But we all participate in the worship. We sing together. We all participate in the welcome of one another before and after the service. We all respond in our hearts to the word that is preached. And our individual words of encouragement, giving before and after. I mean, one of the things I love about this church is when it's over, a lot of people, I can't get them to go home. They just want to hang around. Like, I'm hungry. What's the deal? But that's a good thing, because they hang around to bring encouragement to each other. And it doesn't have to be this organized, okay, your turn, my turn. It just happens spontaneously. It happens informally, which is, I think, the way this is carried out for the most part, the best. The key, though, is to be spiritually prepared when we arrive and to be looking to offer that word of encouragement. Don't underestimate what God does with your simple acts of kindness, greeting, and encouragement as we gather for worship on Sunday or as you gather in your home group or your Bible study. Our individual words of encouragement honor God and build up people. So, the second worship instruction. The first is it's participatory. We're all supposed to come looking to bless more than be blessed. So second is the parameters for tongues. Now I'm going to deal with this very quickly. Paul reiterates the rules he's already laid down regarding tongues. Again, two or three at most will be allowed to speak. There must be an interpreter. Without an interpreter, then the prayer language is to be used in one's private devotional life. He says, basically, in verse 28, when in doubt, just be quiet in the assembly and use that prayer language in your own prayer and praise time. He also says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. So, for more on the gift of tongues, just listen to the sermon online that I preached last week, because the whole thing was about that gift of tongues. Okay? And it's available at www.pc-church.org. And you can go there and you can find that message that I preached just last week on tongues, and you can get a fuller development of that. The third worship instruction is what I would call prophecy policy. And in verses 29 through 32, he talks about that, where he says two or three speakers, I think one after the other in order, deferring to one another. This is what he means when somebody's talking and somebody else has a word, like in our home groups, in our small groups, in my men's group, we have to defer to one another. And let one another talk. Sometimes that gets a little challenging, but we work at that. And others weigh carefully what's being said, which tells us that prophets and preachers are not infallible in their message, and that those messages should always be tested by the Word of God. And that prophetic words are to instruct and encourage. Prophets are not somehow overcome by the Spirit, and then, like, their voice boxes are taken over by the Spirit or something. Not by any means. God doesn't operate that way as a rule. He calls. He doesn't coerce. I like the way Gordon Fee puts it in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, the Spirit does not possess or overpower the speaker. He's subject to the prophet or tongue speaker in the sense that what the Spirit has to say will be said in an orderly and intelligible way. Now, for more on this gift of prophecy, and it probably means what a lot of people don't think it does, or it doesn't mean what a lot of people think it does mean. It doesn't have much to do with foretelling the future and that kind of thing. It's revealing truth. But for more on that, go to that same website, pc-church.org, and you can click on that sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago on March 5th, and the whole thing was about the gift of prophecy. And you can fill that out. So, let's go back to the worship instructions. Number one is participatory. Number two, there's parameters for tongues. Number three is prophecy policy. And number four, I would say, peace and order. He says in verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And he says in verse 40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. In verse 33, Paul is probably drawing a contrast between what happened in pagan temples and what was supposed to happen in churches. The Greek word translated disorder is the word akatastasia, meaning instability, disorder, commotion, confusion. The second meaning, you know how you go to the dictionary and meaning number one, definition number one, definition number two. Well, definition number two is opposition to established authority or unruliness. That seems to be what's happening in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 6:5, the same word is translated riots. In James 3:16, the connection is made between selfish ambition in the church and disorder, akatastasia. In Luke 21:9, same word, translated insurrection. This word is not a description of God, and it's not supposed to be a description of God's people engaged in worship. On the contrary, Paul describes God as a God of peace. And that's the Greek word eirene, peace. And it means a state of concord or harmony or well-being. It's an essential characteristic of the kingdom of God. The New Testament frequently regards eirene, peace, as virtually synonymous with salvation. In Acts 10:36, we read, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all." In Ephesians 2:17, the Apostle Paul writes again, "He," speaking of Christ, "came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." He's talking about the gospel of peace being preached to the Jewish people and to the Gentile people. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what the gospel brings to us, peace. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The gospel is about the peace of God. Peace with God, peace with one another, that reigns in our hearts, that is there regardless of the circumstances of our life. When we bury people we love, when we lose our jobs, when life gets difficult, when sickness strikes, peace remains if we truly know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the peace of God must reign in our worship. There's plenty of confusion, disorder, angry, hateful talk in the world. And that seeps into our families. That seeps into our own hearts. The church has got to be different. Our worship must restore the peace of God that we know in Christ our Lord. We don't need to have a few drinks or smoke a few joints to find some peace in this world and in this life. We worship the living God, and as we do, we remember and we feel that His peace prevails within us. In worship, the reality of the peace of God once again puts our own hearts at peace. Worship should be the sense of a breath of fresh air. It's a time to exhale in confession the frustrations, the confusion, the worry of the world, and to inhale the peace of God as we raise our voices and praise Him. And we sing, "All is well with my soul." That's what worship is supposed to do in us. Number five, I would call the primacy of Scripture. Now, I'm inferring this a little bit, I'll admit, but stay with me on this, and I think you'll see it. He says in verse 26, "When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word, an instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." Something seems to be missing from that list, doesn't it? J.D. Dunn, the professor of divinity at the University of Durham in Great Britain, and acknowledged as one of the world's leading New Testament scholars, he writes this about that verse. He says, "No Jew could read 1 Corinthians 14:26 without being struck, even shocked, by the absence of any explicit mention, particularly of the reading of the Torah." The Torah is the law. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So what the professor is wondering about is, I don't know why that's missing. Well, I think it's a good question. But here, I think, is the answer. While Paul doesn't directly instruct the reading of Scripture, because after all, you know, he's not trying to list a complete order of worship for all churches and all time. He's not trying to do that. He's trying to correct some things that were going wrong in the church in Corinth. So while he doesn't directly instruct that the reading of Scripture be a primary part of their worship, which I think it should be, then it's certainly implied when he says, did the word of God originate with you? And the answer to his rhetorical question, of course, is no, it did not. The word originated with God speaking generations before, speaking to Abraham and to Moses and the Old Testament prophets. And finally, God spoke to the world through Christ our Lord. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, which is probably written by Paul, although we don't know for sure that he was the author. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. So, Christ is the Word that is spoken and the last word of the Lord for all people in all time. And then Paul goes on to equate the letter he is writing with the written scriptures. He says, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the command of the Lord. So in the letter he sends them, the scriptures become primary for their worship as it is read. In fact, that was one of the traditions of the early church, that these letters would be circulated among various churches and read. People didn't have their own copies of the Bible, or you know, they didn't have PowerPoint, obviously. And they could read that. So the way they heard God's word was they heard it read in the worship time. Paul would also write in 2 Timothy 3, all scriptures God breathed, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're people of the book, and the book is the Word of God. We call it the Bible. We can and we should wrestle with the meaning, the interpretation, and the application of what we read in God's Word, but the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes through crystal clear. So, worship instructions. It's participatory. There's parameters for tongues, prophecy policy, peace and order, the primacy of Scripture, and then number 6, the purpose is edification. All of these, he says, must be done for the strengthening of the church. He says that in verse 26. The word strengthening is the Greek word oikodome. And we came across that, remember, a couple of weeks ago when we first got into 1 Corinthians 14. It's way back up there in the first couple of verses. It's a compound word in Greek combining oikos, meaning the base, or like a literal foundation of a structure, like a house or a temple. And it's that oikos is smashed up with dome to produce this word oikodome. And dome means like the roof. So he's talking, when you put them together, it's the whole building. It's the build up from the ground up, from the foundation to the roof. And it's used in the sense of building up or edification of people in the church. Paul uses this word 7 times in 1 Corinthians 14. It's the main thing for him. That's very clear. So if we come to worship as consumers, judging everything that happens by how it benefits me personally, we might be missing the point of the whole thing. And it's so easy to do because our culture is great at training us to be consumers. Always. It never stops. Every commercial you see, every billboard you see, every commercial you hear in the radio in your car, it's all designed to make you a consumer, to make it all about you, right? And then it becomes kind of natural for that to kind of overflow into the how we do our worship and how we do church together, where we end up walking in and the most important question in our mind is, well, what am I going to get out of it? Really? No. No, that's not the main thing. It is a thing, and it's okay to have a desire to be encouraged, to be inspired. Yeah, that's fine, but it cannot be the main thing. It can't be first. At least according to the Apostle Paul. If it becomes the main thing and we turn ourselves just into this consumers of religion, then God will not be glorified and we won't be looking to edify and build up one another. My tastes, my needs must come second to glorifying God and edifying my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the dual purpose of worship. And here's the way it works, I think. If we come with this desire to praise God and glorify Him and to build up our brothers and encourage, then what happens at the end of the day, without even realizing it, is we walk away and we are blessed. That's the way that happens. Because the blessing most often comes when you're not thinking about you. I mean, then it kind of happens. Not always, not perfectly, not every time, but often. It's when we forget about what's going on and we just praise God and get lost in that. And then we see a brother or a sister, and we know that brother and sister are hurting, and we go out of our way to give them a word of encouragement, just to show that we care. Then you've forgotten about you for a few minutes, and you walk away, and suddenly you realize, that was a good worship service. And they didn't even sing my favorite song. Amazing how God can be glorified when we sing songs that I don't even particularly like sometimes. Letty, I like them all, really. I do. I like them all. At the end of the day, we've got to keep that dual purpose of worship always in mind. And it's important that we come prepared to do that. What happens before you get in the car to drive over here to the parking lot is very important. And what you do throughout the week is important if we're going to come together and be able to lift each other up and to focus. I can't be the only one who ever cracks a Bible. And I know I'm not. And in fact, this church does that very, very well. I can't tell you how often someone brings a word of encouragement and help to me. And I see you do that for one another. I see it all the time. Which is why I can't get people to go home after church. And that's a good thing. So there's your sixth kind of correction, instruction for worship. You know, I played the trumpet in the band in junior high. Not like Michael plays, but I tried. I was in the eighth grade band. And I remember the cacophony of sound as we tuned our instruments and warmed up, just like that orchestra did before the concert began. And you're tuning, you're playing, you're warming up, you got to get the horn warm, you know, and the mouthpiece warm, you know, whatever. And so everybody's playing something different. It's all going on at the same time, and it's just a chaotic kind of thing. And I remember playing loud so I wouldn't hear anybody else, and it's like that. And so that goes on, you know, for a few minutes. And then Mr. Campbell, our band director, would step up, he had that little wand, he'd tap it on his music stand, signaling everyone to be silent, and he would do this, and you'd raise your horn all up together, right? And then he would direct us in the first song of the concert, and 100-plus instruments suddenly played as one and made beautiful music together. For eighth graders, it was pretty good. No one was making a play for individual attention. It didn't matter in that moment who was first chair, second chair, third. It didn't matter. We were all one, a band, together. Worship is all of us together, harmonizing the gratitude of our hearts and our faith in God as we glorify Him together and encourage one another. So I leave you with one question. Who have you blessed today? Who have you blessed, encouraged today? Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we want to be the kind of church that gathers every Sunday, keeping in mind this dual purpose of glorifying your name and edifying one another. I pray your Spirit will lead us in that process. I pray, Lord God, we'll see it happening every Sunday and in every home group and every Bible study. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that we will be true to what you call us to be, that the gospel would be proclaimed, the gospel of peace. I pray, Lord God Almighty, you will indeed be glorified every Sunday in this place, and that people will walk out of here thinking, I wasn't looking for it, but what a blessing that was. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one more time. Okay, here's your homework. I mentioned earlier, we have 10 members of our church who buried a mom or a dad this year so far. Send a personal note of encouragement to one. And if you don't know any of those 10, that's okay. You probably know somebody who needs a word of encouragement from you. Just a short word that says, I love you, I care about you, you're in my prayers. Here's the blessing. Philippians 4:7. May the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.